2 Samuel 11. You can't really understand Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 not well and properly without the background, without the context of 2 Samuel 11 and 12. So we're going to spend a good amount of time here in these two chapters, at least 2 weeks. 2 Samuel 11. Verse 1, the word of God says, in the spring of the year, or that's literally at the turn of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. God, speak to us today and give ears to us that we might hear what you say. And as you magnify the power and the strength and the ugliness of sin in our lives and in our hearts, help us not try to wiggle out from under the hard truth contained in this chapter. For Christ's sake, that we might repair to him, that we might cry out to him for mercy on our sin-sick souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Turning points. I want to talk to you today about turning points. History is replete with them. For our own nation, you might think of monumentally significant events in our nation's history that would be turning points. Something happened and nothing could be the same again. That's a turning point. The Declaration of Independence, the signing of that document, definitely a turning point in the world even. The Civil War that our nation endured, a turning point. The Empire of Japan bombing Pearl Harbor, turning point. 9/11, we're about to come up on the 20th anniversary. 9/11, turning point. It seems like maybe stuff going on today might be a turning point. We'll have to live a little bit to know as we look back on it. Sometimes in the providence of God, something so big happens that things literally cannot be the same anymore. And that's true even in God's story of redemption. In God's book, from Genesis to Revelation, we have turning points. One commentator that I consulted said that 2 Samuel 11 is one such event. It's so big, he compared it to the fall of mankind in Genesis 3. And certainly, as we shall see, there are some parallels, turning points. There are big events in the Bible, and I would argue that anything in the Bible's big. If it's God's book, and if he chose to put it in here, it must be important, must be worth you reading and paying attention to. So there are no small things in the Bible. They're all big because God chose to put them in there. But there are big events in the Bible, and then there are big events, right? In the Bible. This is one of those big events. What I must not do today is to trifle with this passage and turn it into a mere don't be like David sermon. Now, for sure, I don't want you to be like David, not as he behaves in this chapter. There's so much more going on than that. I must not turn it into a five ways to fight sexual temptation sermon, although those principles are here implicitly. But to do that is to do a great disservice to the storyline of Scripture, the redemptive history of the Bible. I don't want us today to lose the forest for the trees. And yet at the same time, I don't want us to lose the cold, hard reality that we are like David, and that David is just like us. I often tell parents raising teenagers that if your teenager is spiritually stronger than King David, then by all means, allow him to go unattended to watch that movie in a darkened theater with that cute girl, or to spend more than 5 or 10 minutes alone, unattended, with that cute girl. I often tell men who are struggling with various temptations that they ought to be shocked at how unwilling they are to chop off a hand or gouge out an eye, as Jesus would say it. I can't live without my phone. Oh, yes, you can. If you hate your sin enough, you can. Well, that wouldn't solve the problem. Jesus said the problem's our heart. That's true, but if we're not even willing to do the basic things, we certainly aren't willing to deal with the issue in our hearts. We got to learn, you see, to fight the battle of sexual temptation in particular in the cage of our mind, because if we don't, it gets out, and it acts out through our bodies, as we just recited from the Scripture. So I don't want you to lose all that good application, but I'm not going to spend much more time there because there's so much more going on. If you're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you are saying, and what the Bible says of you, if you truly are saved, is that you have a new heart, you have a new will, you have a new mind. The mind of Christ has been given to you. And so you ought to be asking, why do I seem then so often to be just as impotent as David against sexual temptation and lust? It ought not be so. We're missing something, aren't we? Are we so ignorant of human nature, Christians, in the New Testament church? Have we bought into the lies of the world that our nature, people are really good. They're just really good at heart. That's not at all what God says, and it's certainly not what we learn from this passage. Here's the big idea of this whole chapter, 2 Samuel 11. Sin is stronger than the strongest man or woman. Sin is strong. It's stronger than you. It's stronger than me. It's stronger than the strongest man. Stronger than the strongest woman. That is shouting at us from this chapter. It's highlighted and manifest. And so as we think about sin's strength, sin is often personified in the Bible. It's like it's its own being, its own entity. It's not because it is so. It's the Bible's way metaphorically to remind you of how strong it is. It is like another person sometimes. It has a will, a mind of its own. And so as we talk about sin's strength, I want to give you some ways to think about it. First, I want you to see sin's soil. In what soil does sin grow and thrive and grow heads like a Medusa, like a Hydra? Sin's soil. If you were to go back, we're not going to take time to do it, but you should this week, go back and read chapters 5 through 10, the chapters leading up to 2 Samuel 11, 2 Samuel chapters 5 through 10, you will see that David has been inaugurated as the second king of ancient Israel. And God has been so gracious and kind to David. He chose David for this role. He anointed David for this role. And we've seen David, as the Puritans would say, improve upon those graces from God. We've seen God's grace at work in David. He exhibited immense patience, didn't he? And trust in the Lord while King Saul, the first king, hunted him down and tried to kill him like an animal. But David's day has arrived. David's kingdom is here. And David has commenced to whipping all the enemies of Israel around him. Nobody can stand before the military might of King David and Israel. The common refrain of chapters 5 through 10 is that the Lord was with David. It's said over and over again. The Lord was with David. And this refrain is repeated several times. The Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. It's the Lord's presence with David, you see, that makes him successful and that gives him the success that he has experienced. The Lord was with him. The Lord gave victory to David. In chapter 9, David has shown such grace to Saul's family by lavishing mercy upon Saul's crippled grandson, Mephibosheth. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible, chapter 9, 2 Samuel. And now Joab, David's military commander, has been sent out to deal with those pesky, ungrateful Ammonites. David offered them an olive branch and they rejected it. And so David intends to make them pay. The war began in chapter 10. And of course, seasons happen when wars, especially back then, are not fought really well. And then verse 1 of our chapter says, at the turn of the year, may have been spring, we don't know. It's literally just, it's been a full year. And now David intends to send out Joab, his military commander, again to deal finally and fully with those ungrateful Ammonites. Why David stayed at Jerusalem, we don't know. It's not the first time he did so. We do know that. It was not unprecedented for kings to send out their generals, just like presidents send out military generals today to fight their wars. But the way that the narrator tells us this story in chapter 11 does seem to highlight something, doesn't it? I mean, he's very explicit, but David remained at Jerusalem. And so I think we're getting a pretty strong hint that there's some things. I'm talking to you about sin's soil, the kind of conditions in your heart where sin would prosper. There seems to be pride at work, complacency, and I would even say a lazy bone. He wants to rest on his laurels. David is at the height of his power. It won't get any better for him than this, chapter 10. No one can stand before him. He's dominating the area in the Middle East. And he's prideful, he's powerful, he's prosperous, and he grows lazy in all of it. This is fertile soil for sin in our hearts. Do you remember in Psalm 30, just, I don't know, a month or so ago, when we looked at Psalm 30, David said, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. And then the next verse, he tells you the lesson he learned. Don't be prideful. Your prosperity will make you prideful. That's why America is so prideful. We're so prosperous. Prosperity is removed. Our pride will collapse. I will never be moved, he said, in my prosperity. But then the next verse he says, he learned a lesson. Oh Lord, it was only by your favor that you made my mountain stand strong. My kingdom was always in your hands. At your beck and call. Sin's soil. Let's move now to sin's sensuality. In verses 2 through 4, we learn that sin is sensual. It appeals to our senses. That's how it comes to us. And it lies to us about how great it is. It tantalizes our senses. I want you to take note of a progression here. In verses 2 through 4, we're told that David saw the woman. Then we're told David studied the woman. He inquired. Then we're told that David sent for the woman. And finally, David satisfied himself with the woman. David saw, studied, sent, satisfied. Oh, lazy, prideful, complacent David finally decided to get out of bed in the middle of the evening. And he begins pacing on his palace roof like a caged lion. That's the sense the Hebrew gives. He doesn't have far he can go. He's just on the roof. So he's pacing like a caged lion. Bored, idle hands, right? You've heard your grandmother say in Devil's Workshop. Lazy, complacent, prideful, prosperous. And what do his wandering eyes did he behold? A woman bathing. Here, David, it's confusing to us because we don't understand how homes were built back then. And still in the Middle East, our connection to a country that I can't say publicly, but they still build homes like this. We see them build baptistries on the second floor, their rooftop second floor. In the Middle East, and it's still like this, where no normal person would be able to see up there what's going on. So the homes, it was actually a very private setting. They often build a wall around their second floor, kind of like a patio with a wall. And so this was a very private setting. But remember, David's palace, he sits high atop Mount Zion. In Psalm 2, God said, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy hill. He's on God's holy hill looking down on God's holy city, but he's about to make it a dung heap. So he invades her privacy. He sees. And the Hebrew says she was beautiful to gaze upon. It's telling us he didn't stop there. He steadied his gaze. He's now a peeping Tom. He's a creeper. He is violating this woman's most private moments, unbeknownst to her. Dare I say this is exactly how pornography works. Martin Luther, the famous reformer, said this, I cannot stop the birds from flying over my head, but I do not have to let them build a nest in my hair. Well, the nest is being made in David's hair, is it not? And we just want to say to David at this point, flee! Run away! Run as fast as you can! Run to Joab. Join the fight. Run to Nathan the prophet. Confess your temptation and ask him to help you, to pray for you, to speak the word of God to you, David. Run to one of your wives for crying out loud. At least then you wouldn't get caught up in adultery. Run. That's what the Bible says about sexual temptation and sin. It doesn't tell you to stand and fight it. It's too strong. You got to run away from it. Flee. For your lives. Sin is stronger than the strongest man, especially sexual sin, stronger than the strongest woman. David saw, David studied, he inquired. And in so doing, he learns some things, doesn't he, about this beautiful woman. He learns her name and her lineage. He learns her name, Bathsheba, which best we can tell means something like daughter of an oath. Ironic, huh? Daughter of an oath. Every oath is about to be broken. Her name means daughter of an oath. He learns her lineage. Her dad is likely the son of one of David's famous advisors, Ahithophel. And her dad, Eliam, is one of David's mighty men. We learn that from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 34. We also know without a doubt that Uriah is one of David's mighty men. It's like David's Marine Corps. Now you would expect that coming from a Marine. Some of you would prefer I say David's Special Forces or Navy SEALs or something, but I'm sticking with my story here. It's David's Marine Corps is mighty men. Most importantly, he learns this. She is the wife of Uriah, the Hittite. He's not even an Israelite. So he's a trophy of God's grace right off the bat. Just like David's great-grandmother Ruth, who is a Moabitess, he has sheltered underneath the gracious wing of Yahweh and said, your God is my God and your people shall be my people. This beautiful woman, get the picture, is a member of a family that is full of loyal servants to David. Her family is Davidic to the core. At this point, David should be running to his own personal copy of the law. Every king was to handwrite the Old Testament. And if he ran to his copy of the law, he would see where his own finger wrote what God's own finger wrote back in Exodus. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Instead, he abuses his power. He twists his authority that God has entrusted to him. And he satisfies. He sends for her, and he satisfies himself, his lust upon her. There's no indication in this passage that Bathsheba cried out or resisted. Can argue one way or another, but the text clearly places the blame for this at the feet of King David. That's what the Bible always does. Men, God holds you responsible to protect women, to treat them like treasures, your daughters, your mothers, your sisters. They are treasures to be treated with dignity and respect. That's God's design. And if you don't take ownership of it, men, then God will lay the blame at your feet every time. I mean, Bathsheba can hardly resist the summons from the king. He's the one with the power here. He's the king, for crying out loud. He can have people killed at the wave of his hand. The Hebrew verb took, he took her, is strong. It doesn't necessarily indicate there was any violence. We don't have any reason to think that's the case. But it is strong. It's an authoritative word. He abused his authority. He's to blame. The king took her and lay with her. She gets there, and maybe she's consensual. Probably so. But it hardly matters. He's the king. He will have his way. This is how sin works. He will get his way. He will get what he wants. At all cost. At all cost. His kingly lusts are now satiated on a woman who, ironically enough, we're told, was purifying herself according to the law of God. That little comment that she was purifying herself from her uncleannesses, this wasn't just a get myself a clean bath. It was obedience to the law of God. After her menstrual cycle, she was to purify herself according to the law of God. She's obeying her God. When he foists this dastardly deed upon her. There's two reasons that comment's made. The first one is to show us that she's trying to be obedient to her God. She's pursuing righteousness. He's got anything but righteousness on his mind. Imagine he sent for her, his messengers, what they were thinking. Hey, go get her. I want to have a friendly chat. I'm going to look her up on Facebook. No, that's not how lust works. Not how sin works. Sin is sensual. It progresses through the senses. The way that the narrator tells stories in the Bible, it matters a lot. So if you're paying attention, you're seeing a lot of repetition of the word sent, for example. Sent. Pay attention to it. You're going to see other words repeated. And the way that the story is told, it's almost from David's perspective at times and then not. But I want you to notice Bathsheba is named in this whole chapter only once. When he inquires, he gets her name, and she's not named again. She's just the woman, sometimes the wife of Uriah. You see the point being made? David is just objectifying her. She's just a piece of meat to be consumed. That's his view of her. She's just the woman. He ignores the wife part and all the other treasures that no doubt were part of her life and her story. Her wishes are not on his mind. Her emotions are not mentioned. Her will not talked about. Sin's sensuality. Oh, but sin has a surprise. Sin always has a surprise. Verse 5. Now it's her turn to send. See that? She sent to David, "I am pregnant." In the Hebrew, it's two words, "I pregnant." Now the story shifts to her perspective. Just for a verse. Sin's surprise. She's been bathing to ceremonially purify herself, and that comment now also serves to let us know the paternity of this child is not in question. I am pregnant. And for just a moment, we are now getting things from her horrified perspective. Can you imagine the terror of this woman, Bathsheba? She's pregnant with the king's son by adultery. That crime, that sin under the law of God in Old Covenant Israel is a capital crime. Adulterers, adultery, both parties guilty were to be executed. Oh, we think that's so harsh. Sin doesn't deserve that. Oh, really? So you're going to decide what sin deserves instead of letting the Creator, God, judge of all the earth decide? It's part of our problem, isn't it? We see sin so lightly, treat it, take it so lightly. Just like David. We're just like David. She's a wreck now, but sin will find you out. Numbers chapter 32, 23 says that. Be sure, your sin will find you out. Sin always has a surprise, and it's always ugly. Sin always has a surprise. Rather than at this point just confess his sin, own up to it, say I'm worthy of death. Just own up to it, David, and appeal to the God of mercy that you know. He's compassionate and slow to anger and merciful. Appeal to his merciful character, David. It's your only hope. No. That's not how sin works. You see, if sin's left unchecked by the grace of God in our lives, what happens is we go into all-out cover-up mode. Sin's sneakiness, verse 6. So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Like he cares, right? Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. Sin's sneaky. It likes to hide. It loves darkness. Now, the million-dollar question at this point, right, is does Uriah know? I mean, has the gossip chain reached his ears? Maybe David's servants who do know kept it quiet because they were afraid of David that he might kill him. But that's not likely given human nature, is it? Well, we don't know. The narrator doesn't say. It seems likely, but we just don't know. What is highlighted by the narrator is what one commentator, he put it this way. Uriah drunk was better than David sober. Now, we would expect David, being the small m Messiah of God, to be the one foreshadowing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was to come and save sinners from their sins. He's the one that's supposed to be picturing that for all of Israel and all the world. But at this point, Uriah is picturing it. We see much more of Christ in the Hittite than we do the anointed King of Israel. Uriah's response to David ought to have been enough of a rebuke to drive David straight to his knees in desperate confession and repentance of sin before God. In verse 11, Uriah says, "The ark," first words out of his mouth. He appeals to the very symbol of God's presence with his people, his power with his people, his atoning mercy with his people, and inside that ark was the Ten Commandments. The very law which David had spurned. Just the reference to the ark. David's the one that got the ark into this right place in this tent, and he's dancing and throwing a party, and now he mentions, Uriah does, oh yeah, that thing that symbolizes God's presence and power and his word and his law. Yeah, no, the ark is with us. Then he mentions Israel and Judah. He appeals to David's direct lineage and tribe, your kinsmen. They're out there fighting for you, and they're living in the dirt. My Lord Joab. And then he calls David his Lord, the servants of my Lord. How much more of a rebuke does a man need? They're all living out in the dirt, sacrificing. Am I then going to go to my house to eat and to drink, and to lie with my wife? What more of a rebuke is needed to root sin out of our lives, out of David's heart? Well, he did eat and drink and lie the next day. You see the repetition? He ate with David, drank with David, till David made him drunk. But he lay on his couch with the servants of his Lord, and he did not go down to his house. Well, you'd think now David's surely broken, right? Surely sin has a stranglehold on David. Surely this will do it. No. Now sin goes from being sneaky to being sophisticated, we might say. I want you to see sin's sophistry. Sin thinks it's so wise. Right? That was the serpent's appeal to Adam and Eve. It'll make you wise if you rebel against God. You'll be like God yourself. Thinks it's so smart. Sin's sophistry. Verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" We just pause and tell you, David is now insane. That's what sin, if God leaves it unchecked in your heart and my heart, we're just like David. David's just like us. We lose our minds. So many times, Sister Lori and I have sat in counseling with somebody, and we're like, we just want to say to them, "Do you hear yourself? No, they can't. Sin has stopped up their ears. They think they're so smart, so wise, they're talking crazy talk. And Joab now knows it. This military, he makes his general do something that's militarily dumb, stupid. We're seeing some of that, I think, before our very eyes in our country, but that's neither here nor there. These generals, they're like, okay, I mean, this is crazy. So he's explaining, he knows the poor soldier who's delivering the message is wondering, why are we doing this? So he's like, well, you know, sometimes David doesn't respond to bad news real well, if you know the history there. So explain to him, really what Joab's doing is explaining the insanity of David's command. You don't get that near the wall until the siege has taken its toll. I mean, somebody can just drop a rock on you from over the wall. The history of Israel proved it. He mentions it. So he's just saying, like, David's out of his mind. And so are you when you're in this condition where you won't repent of your sin. In verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant, you hear that? Your servant, Uriah the Hittite, is dead too. The messenger did his duty. Sin's sophistry is on display. David is all too willing and eager to throw Uriah on the altar of his self-love. Uriah's loyalty is on display here, isn't it? He gives Uriah his own death warrant. He sends Uriah out of his presence carrying his own sealed up by the king death warrant. He knows Uriah's not going to open that. He knows he's not. He's a soldier. He follows orders. He's loyal to the king. You see why I'm saying David is out of his mind at this point. He's a murderous madman. You hear people sometimes say things when murders are uncovered and it's the guy next door who did it. Like, he was such a good person. He wasn't capable of such a thing. We're all capable. If God leaves us to ourselves, we're all capable. That's how sin works. You think you're better than David? So he's insane. Uriah's loyalty and integrity and righteousness is going to cost him his life. And David throws him on the altar along with some other poor, unwitting soldiers. David is now truly only building his own kingdom. He is praying, my kingdom come, my will be done. And that's what sin does to us. David is at the center of his own little devilish, demonic, demented world. I tell you, sin is strong. It is stronger than you. It is stronger than the strongest man or woman. Finally, we see sin's shamelessness. How does David react in verse 25 to the news that, hey, some of your soldiers are dead and Uriah's dead. And David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you. For the sword devours now one, now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that, Uriah, her husband, was dead. She lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. Sin's shamelessness. Sin has now gotten such a hold of David's life that it has scalded his conscience. He now calls evil good. The translation displeased is evil in the sight. Don't let this be evil in your sight. He has squelched the Spirit's influence in his life. Ho-hum, war is hell. Move on, Joab. and be encouraged. This is the talk of a man steeped deeply in his sin. Young soldiers spilling their blood now for the lust of a power-hungry king. Boy, it's happened a lot throughout human history. No sadder a time, perhaps, than this. Meanwhile, Bathsheba is bereft. She's bereft of her dignity. It's been stolen, usurped, and she's bereft of her husband. She's now a military widow, no doubt a young woman, like most military widows. She's widowed by her adulterer's murderous madness. When the formal time of mourning ends, David sent for her yet again. Maybe there's a wedding and a wedding party. Can you imagine what this would be like from Bathsheba's perspective? A son is born. Problem solved. No doubt that's what David's thinking. Problem solved. Fig leaf sown, covered up. The timing will be close enough. Probably nobody will suspect much. This is how sin works in David, in you, and in me. It turns out that King David, in and of himself, is no better than King Saul was. Turns out he's no better than Nabal, the crazy fool of a man who wouldn't support David and his men on a military conquest, and so David was out for blood to kill him. But Nabal's wife, Abigail, she was wise, and she talked David out of it and said, appeal to God's mercy and trust God. And God struck Nabal dead. And David took Abigail as his wife. Turns out he's no better than that fool of a husband, Nabal. Imagine Abigail watching David do this. Well, he turns out he's just like my first fool husband. Listen to me. You're no better than David. The Bible makes it clear we're all in this condition. Sin works the same way in all of our hearts, and we do not control sin. It controls us. If God doesn't rescue you by His grace in Jesus Christ, your whole life will be lived under the influence and domination of sin. We don't control sin. It controls us. Sin lies to you. It lies to you. It tells you you've got this. You can control this. I can fix this. I can cover it up. I can do this. I can do that. I can make this work. No, no, no. No one can fix sin but God. See, David, while his troops were out fighting, he's safely ensconced behind the palace walls, isn't he? Or is he? Palace walls couldn't protect David from David. He wasn't safe from himself. I remember years ago, after seminary, my back and neck got so messed up from hours and hours over books that it was clear I was going to have to get some kind of medical massage therapy. And so when I was in North Carolina, I went and sought that out, and it was amazing. God used it to really help me get my neck and back working properly again. But I went and I found one of the therapists there, and my wife was always with me. And the first time I introduced myself, told him who I was. I'm pastor of this in this church, and here's my problem. And she's happy, yep, we can work on that. And over a month or two, we'll fix that and get those muscles back in shape. And I said, my wife will be in the room every time because I don't trust either one of us. I'll never forget the look on her face. Like, okay. You know, it's like, well, it's not something you hear every day. I'm in it. I don't trust either one of us. You shouldn't either. Sin is stronger. It's stronger than you. Stronger than the strongest man or woman. In the Garden of Eden, Eve saw the tree was good for food. It was a delight to her eyes, so she took it and ate. In the palace, David saw a beautiful woman. She was a delight to his eyes, so he took her and lay with her. This is how sin works. It's just repeating itself. It's still doing it in our lives too if God doesn't save us and rescue us by the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Sin has a summary to it though. Here's where it all ends in chapter 11, at least. It's where this chapter ends. Sin's summary is this. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Same word he used when he sent to Joab in verse 25, don't let this thing displease you, be displeased. Don't let this thing be evil in your eyes. But the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of the Lord. That's always God's sentence over sin. That's always God's summary of sin, no matter what it is. Sin is evil in the eyes of the Lord. When Saul died, King David lamented over him, oh, how the mighty have fallen. Now he needs to pronounce that lament over himself. And we ought to pronounce it over ourselves. Chapter 11 leaves us in quite a bit of despair, doesn't it? Is anyone strong enough to conquer sin? Is there a king who's up to ruling God's kingdom and doing it righteously? Well, not David, not you, not me. We're so scared, and I know pastors are so scared sometimes just to leave people with the heaviness of their guilt before God and their sinfulness before God. He says it's evil. He condemns it. It will get you condemned before God every time. We're so frightened sometimes to leave people with the weight of that guilt. But chapter 11 leaves you there, and I want you to know, if you come back next week, you're going to find out David was in that condition of under judgment, under the heavy hand, the crushing weight of his guilt and sin, which he tried to hide and cover up. He was under that for almost a full year. It's a full year. A son was born. 9-10 months. And that's going to help you with perspective in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. You need to feel the weight of your guilt and your sin before a holy God, or you'll never run to Jesus for rescue. And so I really do want you. I'm praying God will make you miserable in your sin this week. And me too. You can pray that right back for me. That God will make us miserable when we're in sin. So that we run quickly. Let's pray. God, have mercy on us. What a heavy topic. How sin works in our hearts and lives. We see it in David. And we've seen it, if we're honest, every one of us has seen sin do the same things in our own heart and lives. We lie, we cover it up instead of just running to you and casting ourselves upon your mercy through your Son, Lord Jesus Christ. Will you make us miserable? Lord, I don't understand why we don't hate our sin like we should, even as Christians. I pray that you'll give us a stronger hatred for it. I pray in my own life, you'll give me a stronger abhorrence for sin in my heart, my mind, my body, my life. Do it for the sake of Christ and his glory. Amen.